Couple quick announcements. First of all, tonight, just to give you a little idea, this is our first life group meetings, and so 7 o'clock is, 6 o'clock is our gathering time. We've told our leaders that you might come maybe 10 or 15 minutes early. For the sake of our host family, don't come an hour early, okay? Or don't come, you know, don't come a half hour. How about, you know, 10 or 15 minutes early? And as you gather tonight, we're going to gather those first few minutes, just obviously the first time we meet together in these different homes. And as you're going to be in a group with a lot of people that you probably don't really know well because you're not in your Sunday school class, and maybe you don't sit by them at church, and there's just going to be a few moments of gathering, of getting to know one another a little bit. And that's, of course, one of the purposes of our life group is to create some bond of deeper fellowship within our church family. There'll be a time then for you to kind of go over this first chapter that we're talking about in loving our church, based off of Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3. And by the way, if you haven't got a study guide, be sure and see your leader. And also, there's a typo, and I'll take full blame for that, on question number 3. It's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, not Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 3. You might want to make a note. That will make that question a lot more sense to you. And we're going to spend a time just discussing the Word of God. Obviously, this whole theme is the value and the importance of the local church. And then there'll be a time for prayer, and there'll be a time where we'll gather together and just pray. And then there'll be a time for, you ready for this? There'll be a time for food, okay? So I had a pastor that their church does life groups, and I told them we were starting life groups this week. I was talking to him a couple weeks ago, and one of the first questions he asked me was this. He said, "Dan, are you guys having food at your life groups?" And I said, I said by first name, I said, "Yes, we're having food." And he said, "Oh," he said, "good." Their church did life groups, and one of their life groups, he said, that didn't make it was the life group that didn't have food. Okay. Now there's a lot of truth to this. You think about this. We want to make this more than just another Bible study. A good portion of it is going to be around God's Word. But a good portion of our purpose for gathering is for us. We share the life of Christ. Christ is in our veins. We cannot be separate from one another. We have to share that life. And so one of the purposes of these life groups is to share that life of Christ that we share together in fellowship and in just fun and food. So just a heads up of kind of how the group will play out tonight. I got to say a shout out. We had a new grandchild born, and we've had 4 in the last year. I don't know where they're all coming from, but our 8th one, for the first time, is with us this morning, Lily. She's about 3 months old now. She's 3? Yeah. And we're glad to have Lily with us this morning. When I was early in ministry and my kids were at home, and, you know, kids just love it when kids make great sermon illustrations. And they would love it, you know, when dad would use them as a sermon illustration, and they would kind of perk up and everything and start listening. But then when they got in high school, you know, I had to be very careful, you know, about using them. And so of all things, guess what? As I worked on this message a few weeks ago, I was going to use Caleb as a sermon illustration. I didn't know he was going to be here this morning, so he's here. So I hope I'm not going to embarrass him. But Caleb played high school baseball for his high school all 4 years, and his high school team had the privilege on 2 different occasions to play at Busch Stadium. Now, I don't know if that means anything to some of you, but Busch Stadium is the home where the St. Louis Cardinals play. And so that was quite a thrill for them, you know, as young high school kids, and, you know, to be able to pitch from the same mound as all the greats, and to catch, you know, where Yadi catches, and, you know, play short where Ozzy played, you know, short. And, you know, the excitement of playing at Busch Stadium. Our 3rd son didn't play baseball. He played basketball. That was his sport. But him and the coach, he was around the program. And So when they got ready to go to Busch Stadium, they could only take so many students, so many players. And the coach wanted to get our son Jonathan in on the action and the thrill of being at the big park. And so he said that Jonathan could come as the bat boy. So Jonathan got on the list to go to Busch Stadium. Well, the second time we went to Busch Stadium and Caleb played was and Caleb was the bat boy. Jonathan was the bat boy. It was probably, I don't know what part, what inning it was, but all of a sudden Barbara's sitting there and we're saying, man, we haven't seen Jonathan for a while. He wasn't getting the bats. We looked in the dugout and he wasn't in the dugout. We had no clue where he was for I don't know how many innings. Well, we got left Busch Stadium, we got it back in the car, and Jonathan was just like ecstatic. And he was bouncing off the ceiling of the car. And he, let me tell you what happened. Jonathan, while he was in the dugout, came in contact with the head groundskeeper at Busch Stadium. The head groundskeeper understood that Jonathan was kind of into turf management, and that was his, you know, and some of you know he's a landscaper and has a garden shop. And the head groundskeeper of the Cardinals said to Jonathan, how would you like to see the underbelly, the ins and outs of how we take care of this field? And so while Caleb was playing baseball, Jonathan was underneath throughout the entire stadium seeing what the groundskeeper did. And you know, you stop and think about it, you know, Jonathan on that day saw what very, very few people ever have a chance to see. We're coming back to our section here in James chapter 1. And what James is doing is he is giving to us a behind-the-scenes look, like Jonathan had that day at Busch Stadium, a behind-the-scenes look at sin. Now, quick review. He hasn't left the subject of trials yet. But he has anticipated in addressing the question, why is it that when trying times come in my life, sometimes I sin? Instead of letting the trial do its work and making up what is lacking in my life and completing me and making me a mature Christian, why in the midst of the trial do I sometimes sin? Why do I sometimes worry? Why do I sometimes fear? Why does sometimes that trial create bitterness in my life or a desire for revenge or immorality? Or sometimes in that trial I want to give up and I just want to quit. There's 100 ways that we can sin when we are squeezed, when we are tried. Well, this opened the door for James to give us, as I said, I really believe, I've been thinking about it, probably the clearest explanation and paradigm of how sin works. Where does sin come from? A behind-the-scenes look, if you like. And this is so helpful because I don't know about you, I would say many of you, and I would agree with you at times that we just get frustrated in our Christian life. We just keep on sinning. And so what he does is he's going to take us behind the scenes to explain to us the nuts and bolts of how sin works. Well, let's set the stage here. We saw it last week. Look with me, James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So first of all, get this firmly ingrained in your mind. Don't blame God. And we know that that's a natural reaction that we sometimes have, right? When we sin. John Street said it like this. This is the reaction of the ungodly world. The ungodly world and even well-meaning Christians want to convince you that you are a victim. We talked about that last week, that you're a victim, that you can't help yourself. The thought is that you do what you do because of biological determinism, your genetic makeup, your brain function, your DNA. In other words, you're not responsible for what you do. And if you're not at fault for what you do, or you're not responsible, then who is? Well, as we talked about last week, well, you in essence make God responsible, because it's God that gave you your DNA. It's God that gave you your personality. It's God that gave you your genetic makeup. And we blame God sometimes just real blunt and direct, like Adam did. When he sinned and God confronted him, and Adam's response to God was, well, God, it's the woman you gave to me. She gave me the fruit of the tree. God, it's all your fault. God, if you hadn't given me the woman, I would have never sinned. Or it could be like Aaron. You remember Moses goes to the mountain and meets with God and gets the Ten Commandments, and he comes down, and what does he find? He finds people worshiping around this golden calf. And you remember what Moses did. Of course, he broke the Ten Commandments, and Moses' anger was great because of the sin of the people. And Aaron's response was, you remember what it was? He said, it's what? It's these people. it's these people. Moses said, if I could just have some different people. And don't we do the same thing? It's these people. It's my parents. It's my husband. It's my wife. It's my boss. It's my neighbor. It's, well, God, if you would just allow me to, you know, if I could just have better parents or better husband or better boss or better children or better neighbor, God, this wouldn't have happened. I think Ken Hughes said it right. He said, none of Adam's children like to take blame for sin. When we sin, get it squared away in your mind. It's not God's fault. Don't blame God. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now, it's not God's fault, but read with me verse 14 there if you have your Bibles open to James 1. But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his what? By his own desire. Don't blame God. It's not God's fault. Whose fault is it? It's our fault. And all of us are responsible before God, and all of us will stand before God someday. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. We are individually responsible for our sin. Our parents won't be there. Our moms and dads won't be there. Our wives, our spouses won't be there. Our boss won't be there. We will stand before God and give an account. Because temptation to sin comes from our own, what did he say, our own desires, not some foreign power that invades us from without. Now, we started talking about this at the end of the message last Sunday, but let's talk some more about it, this word desire. He says, each person, verse 14, is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Now, desires is really entirely neutral. It can be used for good desires. It can be used for evil desires. Jesus said what? I have earnestly what? Desired to eat the Passover. Good desire. Paul said, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Good desire. But we know that in Scripture, often when that word desire is often used of evil desires. And desires, in essence, we could say this, are not sinful when they are acquired, aroused biblically, and gratified biblically. But when our desires, as we talked about last week, the word lust simply means out of balance. When our desires get out of balance and we seek to accumulate this desire, acquire this desire outside of God's plan and God's will, then it becomes an evil desire. Go quickly with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 11. If I'm willing to sin to get that desire, then it's an evil and wrong desire. If I sin because I don't get that desire fulfilled, then likewise it becomes evil. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 11, and they're asking Jesus the question there in verse 2, why don't your disciples wash their hands when they eat? And this was far more than just cleansingness. This was a ceremonial act that was done by the Jews. And just answer, look at the answer that Jesus gave in verse 11. He says, it is not what goes in the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. And then skip with me down to verse 18. He says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the what? The heart. and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defiles a person. But with unwashed hands, that does not defile anyone. Where's the battle being played at in our life? It's being played at in our hearts, in our desires. We focus on the outward acts. Jesus focused on what was going on in the inside. He was focusing on the evil thoughts, he says, that was reigning in the hearts. So sin begins where no one sees. And if I could just go back, again, if you weren't here last week, we talked about this. I grew up in this era where all of the emphasis was on doing things on the outward, where everybody can see it. So you were a good Christian if you did this, and you did the whole list. You see, what Jesus is telling us is you are a good Christian and you are growing in a Christian is if you are doing the right things in your heart where no one sees. That's where the battle is being played out. Now, go back with me to verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. The battle is fought in our lives, in our desires. And notice what he says, these desires are what? They are enticed, they are lured away. Now, he uses, as we talked about in our introduction several weeks ago, the book of James is unique because he gives all of these illustrations, and he uses the illustration here from the world of hunting and fishing, of an animal that's lured by an attractive bait and then caught in that trap. And so the fisherman goes fishing. And the fisherman throws out the line, and on the end of the line is a lure. And the little fishy swim around that lure, and they gawk at it. And they think to themselves, wow, man, this will satisfy me. And as they swirl around that, looking at that lure that they believe will satisfy, they just keep on going around, thinking in their mind. Now they remember something. They remember that their mom and dad told them when they were little bitty fishies that there were mean people out there. Sorry, you fishermen. That there were mean people out there that threw lures into the water to try to get them to bite off of them. But their desires, this fishy's little desires, is growing to such an extent that they lose all sense of caution and concern. And they bite down. And they bite down to what? Their own destruction. Now this is exactly what's going on in my life. It's going on in your life. 24/7. The world system. Satan. The old sinful flesh is throwing lure after lure into our lives. Trying to entice us. Entice what? Our desires. That we might satisfy them and gratify them outside of God's plan and God's will. And the Bible gives us, even tells us these baits. And here, Proverbs 7, it's the sensual woman. And Proverbs 29:5, it's flattery. And Proverbs 29:25, it's the fear of man. And Ecclesiastes 12:9, it's evil times. And 1 Timothy 3:6, it's pride. And 1 Timothy 6:9, it's desire to be rich. And you could go on. The Bible even tells us what the lures look like. Now, look at verse 14 again with me. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Now, we talked about this just at the very end last Sunday morning, but we need to talk about it again. By his own desires. We all don't have the same desires in here. The word comes from, it's the same word. We get our word idiosyncrasies. We all have our uniqueness, our unique desires. Years ago, I read a book by Jim Logan, and it just stuck with me. I read this probably 10, 15 years ago, and I went back this last week because this summarizes it so well. Listen to this, his illustration of what it means that we all have our own unique desires. He said, consider with me four men riding along in a car. All of a sudden, they pass an adult bookstore. The two men in the front seat have been to stores like this one. Going there is a tremendous battle for them. The two guys in the back seat have never had a problem with pornography. So guess what happens? While the two guys in the front seat are checking out the address, the guys in the back seat are saying, look at that place. Someone ought to burn it down. To these men, it's not a temptation. It's an eyesore. Your own desires. Not everyone is tempted in exactly the same things. But, listen, but we all are tempted in the same way. And how is that? Through our lust. Through our desires. Now, Satan is not omniscient. But I suggest to you that Satan has a good playbook on your life, and he's got a good playbook on my life. He had a playbook. He thought he had a playbook on Job's life, you remember. You see, he knows a lot about us. Google knows a lot about you. Satan knows a lot about you. And Satan knows your uniqueness. And by the way, your flesh knows a lot about you and your uniqueness. And it's out of the uniqueness of your own desires, your own wishes and wants. You do what you do, remember, because what? You want what you want. And Satan and the world and the flesh knows where you are vulnerable. And here's the question I think every Christian needs to ask themselves. The world and Satan and the flesh knows, but do you know? If I would have the men come forward right now and hand out 3x5 cards, and I would say for the next 5 or 10 minutes, I want you to number on that card 1 to 5. And then I want you to list for me the areas in your life, the desires in your life that you struggle with. Could you do it? Could you tell me right now the 5 things, or maybe 3, let's make it easy. The 3 things in your life, the desires in your life that you know that you repeatedly struggle over. That's one of the things I think that Satan loves us to be deceived. He loves us to be ignorant of what? Well, he loves us to be ignorant of his devices. Well, your sinful desires and mine gives us a hunger and an appetite for something that's forbidden. Something that we think that we need, something that we think we can't be satisfied. And then the circumstance comes along and acts like that lure, that bait. It dangles that opportunity right before us. And like that little fish, we're tempted to take a bite. But what we fail to see is what's buried in that bait. And that's a nasty hook. I love this story. It's the story of the Eskimos, and this is what they do. They stick the handle of a sharp, two-edged hunting knife covered with frozen blood in the ice. They take a knife, the blade, they dip it in blood, they freeze it, and then they stick the handle in the ground so that the blade is sticking up. The wolf comes and does what? Licks the knife blade. And as he's licking the knife blade, what does he do? He cuts his tongue. And he continues to lick until he does what? He bleeds to death. This is what James wants us to know. And if we are going to do battle with sin in our lives, James wants us to know, don't blame God. It's not his fault. It's our fault. It's our desires. And you and I are not unwilling victims of temptation. I like how this one guy described it. Temptation is not a kidnapper who drags you into his van kicking and screaming and takes you where you don't want to go. You climb in on your own. You are a willing participant in your own kidnapping, in your own temptation. MacArthur said it like this. The problem is not a tempter from without, but the traitor within. The problem with David wasn't with Bathsheba. The problem with David was what? His desires within his heart. Well, read with me verse 15. The desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So now James is going to transition from the illustration of hunting and fishing. He's now going to talk about birth and death. And this is what he is saying. He is saying this: when you jump in the back seat with evil desire will eventually give birth to a child named sin. And when that sin is fully grown and fully mature, it will bring death. This is kind of crude, but let's just say it like it is. You can't fool around with your girlfriend and then act shocked when you find she's pregnant. You can't fool around with evil desire and then act surprised when you sin. The old Puritan said, Thomas Brooks said it like this: to play sport with sin is to be conquered by it. And this is what death produces. This is what sin produces. It produces death. We all know what death is, I hope. Death is separation. We know we are born dead in our trespasses and sin. We are all born separated from God. We all know that someday we're going to die physically. This body is going to be separated from my spirit. We know that if people don't come to Christ, they're going to experience the second death. They're going to experience separation from God for all of eternity. It's separation that there's no relationship with God. There's emptiness. There's hopelessness. There's uselessness. This is the description of the world we live in. Hopelessness, dead conscience, wasted time, squandered resources, broken relationships, disease, dying bodies. This is what happens when we give in, when we bite off of the bait of desires, when we seek to acquire them outside of God's plan. And James just says it like this in verse 16: don't be deceived. This is how it plays out. I mean, this is what you see, James. You can't see this on the outside, but this is what's going on every moment of every day in your life. These desires are waging war against the Spirit. That's why the writer of Proverbs says, what? Keep your heart with what? All diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. So why do we keep on sinning at times and we're not finding victory over it? Well, we're not giving enough attention to where sin starts in our desires. And we think that we can fool around and we can play around and we can coddle, that we can somehow kind of manage our sin and our desires without taking the drastic steps of removing that. You remember as Paul said in Romans chapter 14, he said, make no provision. Get away from it. You have got to fight. You're in a war. Well, let's conclude. And again, I feel like we're going through it way too fast, but let's close this little section here in James with four truths about temptation. Number one, you are going to be tempted. Now, look back with me, verse 13. Notice what he says. Let no one say... And I've had you circle some words. This is another one you need to circle: when. He didn't say, let no one say if he is tempted. It says, let no one say when he is tempted. Look at verse 14. But each person is tempted what? He doesn't say if, but when. You are going to be tempted. I repeat it again. Maybe we need to say it every Sunday around here. There are no super Christians around here. There are no super Christians in the body of Christ. We are all born again by the blood of Jesus. But the indwelling principle of sin remains in all of us. Our evil desires have not been eradicated. Our evil desires have not been sanctified yet. And so temptation in our lives should not surprise us. It is coming. And we need to be on guard. You remember, this is what Jesus told his disciples there in the garden when he's about ready to be captured and taken away and crucified. He said this: watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. One of the last words of Jesus, he says, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation, but you are going to be tempted. Don't be surprised. The story is told of a young priest who served in the confessional for the very first time. And he was accompanied by a senior priest, just to get his bearings there as he was learning his job. And by the way, we don't believe in this. Okay, this is trying to be a humorous story. Okay, so don't read any theology into this. But there's a point I want you to hear. And so the young priest is in the confessional booth with the older priest. And at the end of the day, the older priest took him aside and said, "My boy, when a person finishes with a confession, you've got to learn to say something other than, 'Wow.'" Stop being surprised by the temptations that you face. Come on, let's be honest here. You're driving down the road and all of a sudden just a horrific evil thought comes into your mind. You're going to be tempted. Don't be surprised. But you need to know this. Temptation isn't sin. Notice what he says again, verse 14. "Each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires." You see, we sin when we are lured away by that evil desires. Sin can follow temptation, but it doesn't have to. You don't have to sin when you are tempted. I mean, come on, let's just be honest. That evil, terrible thought comes into your mind. And immediately at that point in time, you have got to do some work. You've got to take that thing captive, as Paul said. And you've got to take that thought captive unto what? The obedience of Christ. And I don't know what you need to do in your life and how you do it in life. I'll tell you what I do in my life. I immediately seek to recognize it and seek to immediately confess it. "Oh God, that is so wrong. Please forgive me of ever following through on that thought." You have got to lasso that. You've got to take it captive. You see, but the problem we sometimes fail is, well, I've been tempted, so I had these terrible thoughts. I had this guy, his name, he's long gone, he's long in heaven, and dear old fellow, dear saint, oh man, this guy loved the Lord, but he just struggled with evil thoughts. And I can remember one time he was in the hospital and towards the end of his life, and he just said, "Oh, Pastor," he said, "I just got these terrible thoughts." And he said, "Pastor, do you ever have thoughts like that?" And I said, "Well..." His name was Floyd. I said, "Floyd, man, I've struggled at times with thoughts like that." He said, "What?" I mean, he thought he was the only person that ever struggled with thoughts like that. And that's exactly what Satan wants us. He wants to get us like we're over here and we're the only person that ever struggles with this thought and we have these terrible thoughts. Look, temptation is not sin. When temptation comes into your life, you don't have to sin. Joseph didn't. He ran from Potiphar's wife. Job didn't sin. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego didn't sin. Daniel didn't sin. And you know what? David didn't have to. Temptation is not sin. Sin can follow temptation, but it doesn't have to. Aren't you thankful this morning that Christ was tempted in every point like us? Well, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, what? Yet without sin. Temptation is not sin. I love this. Heard this years ago, and it's really helped me. Martin Luther said this, the father of the Reformation, said this. You can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. You can't keep the birds from flying over your head. Thoughts come to you out of nowhere. ask old Peter about some of the thoughts that came into his mind when he's with Christ. But we can do something. We can do something when they come. And until the day you die, until the day you die, you will be tempted. But sin, I'll say it again, is in the yielding to the temptation, not the temptation itself. Oh, there's so much more we need to say there. You're not going to put yourself in temptation and try to prove how strong you are. Paul did say, what, make no provision. There are times where you have to move yourself away from that temptation as well. But let's move on. Number three, you need to know this. Every temptation is an opportunity to glorify God. God doesn't tempt us, we learned that last week, to do evil. It's an impossibility with God. But God does allow difficult situations to come into our lives, as we talked about several weeks ago, to test our faith. And the word temptation and the word trial are the same exact word. The world is enticing us to do evil. God is allowing that same temptation in our lives to come into our lives so that we can do what? We can show forth our loyalty and our love to Christ and give Him glory in the temptation and trial. We are still talking about Joseph and Job and Daniel and Meshach and Abednego centuries later, because the temptation came, but they chose at that moment to show their love and loyalty to Christ. All of us need to have a point of reference when those temptations come into our lives. We need to think about what is at stake here. Who's going to win this? When the lure is out there in front of us, self-pity and bitterness and anger and worry and lust and revenge, am I going to bite? Or am I going to rely on the promised power of God and demonstrate to Christ my love and my loyalty and go against all of my emotions and all my rationalizations and all my feelings and all my fleshly desires? I'm not going to bite down because I want to show Christ my love and my loyalty. It's a fight. It's a war. It's work. You say, well, why does God send the trial to begin with? Let me just remind you, God is not out to get you. God is always for you. But He's trying to solidify in your heart your love and true satisfaction that only can come from Him. Finally, temptation is only attractive because of the evil desires within you, that dwell within you. We've talked about this, but let me just read to you what Jesus said, Matthew 12:35. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Why does a person say or do evil things? Well, it's because of the evil that lies in the heart. Our hearts are like banks. We store in our hearts good and bad desires. And then later, when the temptation comes, the right circumstance, we go to the ATM of our hearts and we withdraw either good or from those good or bad desires. And so respond properly or sinfully, depending on what's stored up in the heart. James is saying, you sin because of your wrong desires. Temptation would have no power over you, none whatsoever, if it weren't for your desires. Let me illustrate this. So Barb loves coconut cream pie. I was going to use this illustration, so I came home on Friday. I said, Barb, you like coconut cream pie. And immediately she said, oh, I love coconut cream pie. She said, my dad used to always have coconut cream pie. And then she mentioned somebody in the church here that one time made her a coconut cream pie. You know what? I don't like coconut cream pie. You put a coconut cream pie in front of Barb, and she'll salivate. She'll jump on it. You put a coconut cream pie in front of me, and I guarantee you, I won't touch it. Unless I'm trying to be nice at your home and pretend, you know how that goes. I would gag on a coconut cream pie. What's the difference between us? It's the same piece of pie. The difference is what? Our desires. What makes temptation tempting to you isn't so much the thing, but it's what's down inside of here. Oh, we could go on, but let me illustrate this as I close. And we'll come back. We'll come back someday to this issue because this is an important issue. I was reading this last week, and I don't know Greek mythology that well, and some of you probably do better, but in Greek mythology, there's these, I don't know if it's these creatures called sirens. Okay? And in Greek culture, these creatures are dangerous creatures. And these creatures lure and hide out nearby sailors with enchanting music and singing voices. I mean, there's pictures of them. They're kind of like angels or something. I don't know. Just it's mythology. I never understood that. Anyway, so these sirens are these creatures that are singing near the shore, and they're trying to lure sailors to the rocky coast of their island. And it's in Greek mythology. It's maybe Megan, you can help me out. Maybe she studies this in her English classes. But these sirens even can they lure the sailors. Well, in Greek mythology as well, there's a legend of two. There's Ulysses and Orpheus, and both of these guys, gods, wanted to hear the enchanting music of the sirens. But again, understand, once you hear the sirens, you're drawn onto the rocks. You're lured away into the shoreline. You're drawn towards the rocks, towards your death. Well, in Greek mythology, the question was, oh, how did Ulysses, these two goddesses, well, both wanted to hear the music of the sirens. And so Ulysses, what he did was he put wax in his sailors' ears, and then, because he didn't want them to hear, because that would then draw them to the rocks to their destruction, so he put wax in their ears, and then he had his sailors secure him tightly to the ship mast, and on no account, with all of his beseeching, the men were not to cut him free when they got close to the earshot, so he could keep the ship on track. And so he, at the same time, though, could hear the sirens. But Orpheus had a better plan. When he sailed along, and the sirens were singing their sweet music, which drew the sailors to the shoreline, to their ultimate destruction. When Orpheus came along where the sirens were singing, the sailors never turned their heads to listen. Because all the while Orpheus, while on board, sang sweeter songs than the sirens ever knew. Their desires was not to hear the sirens, but the music was so sweet that they weren't lured and enticed to their temptation and to their death. That's what David is saying. One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. I suggest to you that you make this a prayer in your life. God, by your grace, pray it day in, day out, week after, month, year in. God, may I see the beauty and the glory of who you are. And may the desires of my heart be you above all. One thing, he said, one thing I desire. This is what I want above everything else. Not the passing enticements and temptations of this, but what I want is I want to see and behold your beauty and your glory. This is what I want. Will you just stand with me? Father, this is what our hearts need, is something far more glorious, far more satisfying, far more fulfilling than the temporary things of this world. You are everything we need. You satisfy us completely. God, may we long in our hearts to satisfy you by obedience to you, because our desire to please you is so strong. Like Paul, who said, I make it my aim, whether absent from the body or present, to please him, to glorify him. May that be our desire as well. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. You would just grab your hymnal there.